We're into chapter 3. We're on week 7. We're into chapter 3, but things have not changed in terms of what the letter from Paul to the Romans is trying to do. He's trying, and we're going to see this. I don't directly reference this all the time, but I'm hoping you're looking for these things as we go through, that this chapter 3 and the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man and the doctrine of history is all in this first part of chapter 3. And so it's going to be all the way through, but you just have to know that what Paul's trying to do is help us understand God and man's position with him and how that unfolds in history, and specifically biblical history. So we're into Paul's letter. We've got the outlines, obviously not going to change that first introduction that we saw back in week 1, and then 1:18 through 11:36, this foundational doctrine. It's Paul's attempt to help us understand exactly what's going on. And then this first piece, which we're going to end today, 1:18 to 3:20, humanity's condition under God's judgment. That's easily misunderstood, that we have a condition where God's just constantly mad at us, and that's not the case, and that's what we've been seeing as we've gone along. We brought into the mix a little bit last week this Jew and Gentile thing that Paul's trying to head off at the pass, I guess, because he knows that the potential for confusion and conflict is there when you mix cultures and you mix faiths. And so I'll get that graphic off there so we don't confuse anybody too quickly. But we like that one. That one's okay. So, yeah, nobody dislikes Foghorn Leghorn. So after we get through that little introduction, then we have this piece about God's wrath against pagan corruption. But the book's really not targeted just at that. It's targeted at all of humanity. But he starts off, because he's writing into Rome, God's wrath against pagan corruption. And then we get into chapter 2 and God's judgment, which we saw was inescapable in the first 4 verses. It's righteous, meaning it isn't a vindictive thing, it's a correct thing, and then it's impartial. It's not just focused at any one group of people. And then we end up with this little statement, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly. And we talked quite a bit about that last week as Paul wraps up chapter 2, that he's trying to bring everybody in, and he's trying to show that being a person of God is not based on your being born that, or genetics, or heritage, or culture, or anything else. And that's what leads into where we're at here, chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. Now, depending on what Bible you have, Bibles, when they're broken down, and then they have chapter headings and sometimes sections headings. This is interesting in my mind, it might not be to you, but Romans 3, the New International Version, the title that it puts above chapter 3, verse 1, is God's faithfulness. The New American Standard Bible at the top of Romans 3 heading is all the world's guilty. And then the New King James Version's title is God's Judgment Defended. So that might give you a tip that this part's kind of confusing because some heavy hitters at least came up with some very different definitions or descriptions of what's coming. And what's true is all of them are right. All of them are right. It just depends on the lens that you're using to look at them. So we'll jump in and see what we see. Remember, Paul's just gotten through saying that a Jew is not because he's Jewish. It's not because he's a Jew outwardly, but inwardly. And now what Paul does, this is actually, you've probably heard the term diatribe, and oftentimes I think people think the term diatribe means to kind of go on a rage or a rant or something like that. It's actually a type of writing that is intentionally arguing with yourself, setting up an opponent that is you, and you're discussing back and forth what's going on. That's what Paul's doing here. This is actually a diatribe, and that helps understand it because the speaker changes as we're reading through it. It's part of why this first section here is confusing. So the question that comes after Jews are not Jews outwardly, but if they're Jewish inwardly, is what advantage then is there in being a Jew? So the first argument that in this diatribe is this question: what value is there? What advantage or what value is there in circumcision? So that Paul's making his statement, being Jewish isn't just because you were born that way. It has to do with the condition of your heart. And then what he's picturing in his mind, and I think probably he's picturing what he would have said 15 years earlier. If somebody had come to him before he had met Jesus, this because he was as educated as you could be, this might be what he would argue back as well. If what you're saying is true, what advantage is there in being a Jew, and what value is there in circumcision? And his answer is this: much in every way. Now, he's going to spell that out. There's a lot of advantage, but the advantage isn't what we're going to, or what they're going to think it is. And so he says, first of all, the very first advantage that there is that the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, this is a change of setting. What the Jew is wanting is for being Jewish to have security, that being Jewish provides you access and comfort and security before God forever. And what's the actual advantage, what Paul's saying is, you've been given responsibility by God. You've been given and entrusted the very words of God. All of Scripture has been entrusted to this group of people. All of God's story has been entrusted to these people. It was not intended that they are set aside to benefit from it, but to represent it. And the Jews more and more got into a position where they viewed themselves as a separate people instead of a sent people. And so what Paul's saying here is, first of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. And the key word there is entrusted. It's been given to them. No other nation, no other set of people have been given this gift to be God's representative with his truth. So he moves on back to second argument, the sitting in the seat. Now, back, if we look back here, he says, first of all, the Jews have been entrusted. He doesn't go on any further. He actually interrupts himself in his diatribe and says, well, what if some were unfaithful? The second argument, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? So Paul's teaching, they're saying, will nullify the faithfulness of God. The people that are unfaithful are going to be out. Because remember what Paul said is, just being outwardly Jewish isn't going to get you in. It isn't going to make you one of God's people. But the covenant promise was that they would be God's people. So a Jewish person who is unfaithful, and Paul's saying that it's obedience that keeps you as God's people. If they're unfaithful, then they're not. So is he going back on his word? That's what they're arguing here. And what does he answer? Not at all. So we have this question. If God promised something, and then they don't uphold their end of the bargain, and so his side appears to be invalidated, is he unfaithful? Paul's saying no. And not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. Now, why this piece here matters is what we're going to see throughout this first 20 verses of chapter 3 is Paul's not making anything up on his own. He wasn't in the last two chapters, he's not here. This is from Psalm 116:11. Every man is a liar. So let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail and when you judge. That seems sort of confusing. Here's what it is. So that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail and judge. Look at Psalm 51, 3-5. For I know my transgression and my sin. This is David speaking. I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justifies when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth from the time my mother conceived me. So Paul's bringing in David's statement that he's guilty and God has every right to judge him. Paul's not making up that that God has a right to judge them. David says it himself. He says, so it's all Paul's doing is saying, you guys got to understand your own scripture. This is stuff you say you believe. David says, if I'm sinning, if I have transgressed, you are right in your verdict and justified to judge. And as a matter of fact, not only was he speaking of his transgressions that we know of, he ends it with, I was sinful at birth. We struggle with this as sort of freedom type people. We were separated from God at birth because of our sinfulness in terms of the creation. Remember that wrath that's woven into all of creation. It's woven into all humanity too. And that's what we see here with David saying this. And Paul just brings that in. So he's saying, let God be true and every human being a liar, meaning that human beings have disqualified themselves. God speaking truth in this you in here so that you may be proved right. The you is God. When you speak, that's God. And when prevail when you judge, that's God. The Jews, if they fail to uphold the covenant, deserve judgment based on their own scripture. That's what this is trying to say. Yes, Tom?
Can I say it and see if I got it?
Yes.
So some people would say, well, if some of us were unfaithful and therefore God goes, that would be God going back on his word if he judged us because he said we were going to be his people.
Right.
And they're inserting regardless of what we do.
Yes.
And Paul is saying, no, the scripture says that if we break God's covenant, he is justified to judge us.
That is exactly what he's saying. And the let God be true is, in terms of his entire word, speaks to this reality. It's not something that God's making up. It's something David understood. It's something Paul's communicating. So, does that make sense?
How does it play into the chunk that you just did before this?
That piece?
No, go back one more. You know, the big Romans 3. Oh.
No, I guess I'm not. Here?
Back. The other section of scripture above the section of scripture.
Oh, it's just the second argument. So Paul makes this first argument. What's in terms of what value is there? First, the value is that they've been trusted with it, with what's God's, the God's word, et cetera, et cetera. So that's its own argument. So he set one on table A. Display A is that the first value of being Jewish is you've been entrusted with everything that God has for all of humanity.
And is this a rabbit trail? Okay, so then I'm getting lost.
That's okay.
Before that, he wasn't talking about being Jewish.
Oh, he starts talking about being Jewish in chapter 2. In chapter 2 is when he brings in, that he starts, so first he's arguing with the pagan, here he's saying the pagans are corrupt and lost, and then he's talking about the judges, whether they're Jewish or Roman, and then he's talking specifically about the Jews, and he ends with there's no value simply in being Jewish, and there's no value in circumcision, and now this is them arguing back.
But why should we even be Jewish?
What good is it to be Jewish if you just said there's nothing good about it? And Paul says, no, there's good about it. The good is what you've been entrusted with.
Okay.
Yes, okay.
But he was previously talking about circumcision of the heart.
Yes, that's what disqualifies someone who's Jewish that's like, oh, look, I'm circumcised. And then you look at their heart and go, nope, not so much. So, yeah.
Then it doesn't matter if they're Jewish.
That was in the last chapter. All right. Nope. So we get through the knot at all so that you may prove right. Got to get back to the right slide here.
So simple. Can you explain Exhibit B then? Because I still don't really get the what value is there being a Jew. God's going to judge you anyway. Kind of doesn't feel like
doesn't
Exhibit
sound like,
B.
Yeah.
What do you mean?
You said Exhibit A is you've been entrusted with the words of God. That's actually a benefit.
That's, yes.
Jew.
Yep.
How is God's going to judge you anyway if you're unfaithful?
He's done with the benefit.
Oh.
Remember I said he said first of all, and then he doesn't do any more arguments. He interrupts himself.
Oh.
And the reason for that is that what more do you need? Imagine that the most revered of person comes in and trusts you with a secret. It's because of that's the value that you've been given is simply that all that you've been entrusted with.
He's no longer answering this.
Yeah. So table A, you've been entrusted with everything that God had for all mankind.
Right.
And now table B, what value is there? And what if they're unfaithful? Does that unfaithfulness make God unfaithful? Absolutely not. That's table B. Okay.
It's not even apples and oranges. It's
no, it's apples, and bouncy balls or something. Yeah. So. All right. Okay. So the third argument, table three, but... And so he's coming back. Now, this is why this chapter is so difficult early on, is because he's going back and forth. And we have to keep in mind, okay, he's arguing. If I wanted to act it out, I'd sit in one chair, and then I'd get up and move to another chair. But that's too hard. I'm not that smart. So here we go. All right. But if our unrighteousness, and now they are stretching their argument out. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what should we say? God's justice is made more clear, his righteousness is made more clear because of our unrighteousness, then what should we say? And here's what, that God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Now, you've got to understand what he's trying to say here. Us messing up makes God look better. He's going to get mad at us for that? It's like, if I'm a painter, and I paint a Rembrandt, and then somebody else comes along and paints like I would paint, a finger painting, and you look at the finger, wow, look, this guy's such a good painter. Well, because his lousy painting doesn't change my painting. The implication here is that somehow God's getting better because of how bad these are. So there's God just in now. Look, even what this. Here's what. A rephrase. If our sin makes God's goodness more clear, we're helping him, so how can he punish us? That's what that's saying. Yes.
And I remember when I was first becoming a Christian and talking to my friends, and tons of them would say, of course you need the dark to understand what the light is. Like, this is still around.
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
It's not much changes. It's still here. And Paul even says so right next. I'm using a human argument. He interrupts himself to say, because he knows how much sense this makes to folks, this is a human argument. He's right now realizing how confusing what he's saying might be. So he's hitting pause and saying, in parentheses, I'm not talking right here. I'm talking like maybe you would talk. He's playing hardball in here, and he keeps it up. So I'm using a human argument. That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us. So, what's he say? Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? So, I want to make sure I'm not skipping a slide. Okay, I'm not. So, what's happened here is, if their human argument's right, then God can't judge anybody. And remember all the way back, what God's judgment is not him picking out individual sins and laying waste to them. God's judgment, when we get to the wrath at the end of time, will simply be God removing all sin and anything that's attached to sin. And the only thing that will survive that action will be the blood of Christ. We haven't got to that in Romans, but at this point, all we know is God's going to wipe sin from the creation. That's the judgment there. So with the argument, God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us, he can't not, because God's absolutely got to get rid of sin. He's going to give time. Remember, the reason he's giving time is so that people will come to repentance, but otherwise, he's getting sin back out of the creation. So this argument just doesn't hold any water that, oh, we're making God look even better. We're not making God look any better. The reality is probably we're making God look worse. Do you remember what that said earlier, that even that the story is mocked, is ridiculed amongst the pagans because of these people's behavior? So on to fourth argument. This one connects to the third. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I condemned as a sinner? So he's at this point, the language changes a little bit, and he's actually speaking, as opposed to writing hypothetically. This time he's actually speaking. Some might argue, and that's why they have it in quotes here, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? I want you to just think on that for just a second. And imagine if your kids said something similar. Yeah, I get it. I lied. But now you're pointing out that I'm lying, making you look better that you understand lying and that you won't tolerate it. So, I helped you out. That's essentially what he's saying. And he's saying, Paul responds back to himself now, why not say, as some slanderously claim that we do, because that some slanderously claim that we say it is, they're saying, this is exactly what they're saying, that let us do evil, that good may result. Look how he ends it. Their condemnation is just. The condemnation that's going to come on this circular thinking is going to happen because this circular thinking is set in the desire to defy God. That's so the very idea, if I just keep doing bad, it'll make God look better when he saves me. Who's the center of that thinking? Me. I could steal $100 because it's laying there on the seat, and then God will forgive me. That'll help God be a better God. And as a matter of fact, I could take all those purses. I'd make my sin even worse, and God will forgive me. God will be even better. You can see how that would escalate to allow what? Anything. That, see, the problem here is they're thinking, and if you've ever talked with either seekers who don't really want to meet Christ or people who have rejected Christ, they're always trying to find a way to slip by. They're always trying to find some little, aha, got you here. All I got to do is go, God, forgive me. And I make God even a better God. But the problem is they don't understand what God is and who God is. God's not able to become better. God's not able to become more just or more forgiving or more kind. We would, from a human seat, maybe argue, boy, if God just forgave everybody, what a forgiving God he would be. He'd forgive Hitler and Stalin and Jeffrey Dahmer. If you don't know who that is, don't look him up. But you can see that the thinking would start to become universalistic. Here's the problem. It totally undermines the sacrifice of Christ. It totally undermines the character of God. All of a sudden, God, to be a good God, has to be okay with sin. He has to be okay with defiance. He has to be okay with disobedience, because that's what will make him good. This is why Paul's so intent on pointing this out. He's got three arguments. These last two are almost exactly the same, saying, oh, what if we just keep making God look better? They don't understand God, and they don't understand sin. Sin is anything that's in opposition to God. So how does God allow opposition to himself without himself sinning? He can't. So what's going on here is Paul's gone from that chapter 2 and saying circumcision of the heart is what it takes place to be Jewish, because it's circumcision of the heart that will get rid of this thinking. It's circumcision of the heart, not the Jewish label, but God's transformation that will get the human being to stop trying to justify himself and stop trying to put himself in a position where he's equal with God. Why we struggle with this? We don't like judgment. We don't like the possibility that God's bigger than us. We like to say God's bigger than us, but when it comes to that God gets to make the rules, we don't like that. And here's the thing. God doesn't make the rules. God is the rules. There's a difference. It's not that God's up there going, you know, what kind of gets on my nerves? Those people, I'm going to come up with some stuff they do because I don't want to be around them. God is the rules. There's either godly or sin. Anything that's not godly is sin. And this causes all kinds of arguments in the church. This causes all kinds of, where's that line that I can't go over, but I want to get as close to as I can? You shouldn't be looking for a line. You should be looking for God. And the desire to be as absolutely close to God, not as absolutely far from Him as you can get and still be in. That's what these people are doing. How far can I slide out and still say, hey, I'm helping God out here? Their desire should be not how far that way can I go, but how far in can I press? And that's why Paul's so frustrated here with this. So he says then, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? And here's where the surprise comes. Not at all. I was surprised when I read this earlier this week, and I've read this like 1,000 times, and I've read it probably 40 times since we started working on this stuff, and I still was expecting him to go back. Remember, is there any advantage? He says, in every way, of course there is. But now he goes, nope. Not at all.
To the same question.
Because he is writing to and talking to himself, and what he's trying to communicate at this point is, if you don't get it, even that first advantage is of no value. If you're at this point and you're still asking, what advantage is there, you don't get it. There's none at all. For we have already made the charge that the Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. This is where Paul was trying to get to. And he will get here with as heavy weight of weights as he can get. In the next few verses, he's going to pull out Muhammad Ali and Mike Tyson and any other baddie that you can think of to try and get this point through. There's really no advantage at all. Because we've made this charge, Jews and Gentiles are all alike under the power of sin. And now he's going to say, I'm not making this up. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. And Paul didn't make this up. In Ecclesiastes 7:20. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Psalm 14:3. Not Paul's ideas. See, we cite Paul, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul didn't make that up. Paul didn't get that as a direct revelation, although the text is in that context. But it wasn't that it's like, ooh, I'm going to get them with this one. They've never heard this before. They should have heard all of this before. In reality, they should have figured all this out on their own if they were in contact with God and they actually knew what the Scripture said, because this is what it says. And these are hard verses. And we like to put... I hear Paul criticized a lot of times because that he was kind of angry or mean or aggressive or whatever. He's just saying, look, this is what it says. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. Psalm 5:9. The poison of vipers is on their lips, Psalm 143. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, Psalm 10:7. There's no fear of God before their eyes, Psalm 36:1. Their feet, I switched two slides here, I apologize for that. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. Isaiah 59:7, and the way of peace they do not know, Proverbs 1:16. It's all their stuff. It's all stuff that if they were introspective, remember David said, search me and know me? He wanted to know what was wrong and where he was missing. If the people that he's talking about and representing had that heart, these would not be necessary statements. And Romans chapter 2 and 3 wouldn't have been necessary. It's necessary because they don't understand how far from God they are. Yes?
Well, this section where he quotes all these verses is under the heading of Jews and Gentiles are all alike under sin.
Mm-hmm.
So if I'm thinking it wouldn't be incorrect to think of this as we instead of there. Like we are all in this boat together before God.
As a Gentile, you're saying that.
Well, what I mean is you wouldn't want the reader to start going, oh yeah, their feet are swift to shed blood. Their root of misery mark their ways.
Right. And that's part of what, yeah. So yes, and why this is confusing in this context is Paul is directly now speaking to Jews. And trying to get Jews. Most,
these are scriptures to the
Jews. Jewish scriptures, right?
Yeah,
so it's Old Testament stuff. It's entirely that. So, yes, we're all in this. He said that earlier, right? That everyone's in this mix, but he's shooting at the Jews.
Sure, but the Jews, as the listener of this letter, shouldn't be going, oh, yeah, those Gentiles' feet are swift to shed blood.
Oh, no. That's yeah, they would not be thinking that.
They should be turning inward
yes.
And like, oh, it's about me.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, well, there's yes, absolutely, this is about them. Yes?
So in the Old Testament, it's pretty clear that God chose Abraham and that the Israelites were his chosen people, and there was time after time where he saved them versus, say, the Hamites or
yeah.
Some other nation. And so I just wanted to test this. It's almost, the analogy is almost like being a teacher. As you teach her, God's law is entrusted with a higher standard and mm-hmm. a different strict judgment. So the Jews who have been chosen by God to be an instrument are not better than, so they can easily become more self-righteous. But obviously
yeah.
We saw when the Christ walked on the earth.
Right.
So this is a warning that you're not better than
those you were supposed to be teaching. Right. And if you go back to chapter 2, that remember he even says you are teachers and you say don't do this but you do it and you say don't do that and you do it and you say and ultimately is saying all the things you should know. And that's what he's tying us in chapter 3. All the stuff you should know and should be bringing to the people, all the people you don't even know yourselves. And that's why you're making these silly arguments. You were going to come at me with, we're making God better by being sinners when what he should be saying is our mouths are open graves. God help us. And ultimately, Paul himself will get to that place where he says, what a wretched man am I, but it'll be a little while. But yes, no, you're right. It is in terms very much like being a teacher. So we're back to Romans 3, 19 and 20, the last two verses, and we'll close up this section. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, which is who? The Jews first, but everybody. Everyone's ultimately going to be under the law in terms of, you go back to Romans, the first part of Romans where the Romans should know right and wrong based on the creation. And they should know God, not as literally as the Jews should, but still should know it. And it says, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Now, we're uncomfortable with this. Held accountable to. Loving God held accountable doesn't make any sense. To be held accountable simply means that you have to pay your debts. That there's someone who's got to collect the debts. A debt cannot be left outstanding. Held accountable to God is he's the only one who can collect the debt. He's the only one who can hold the account accurate. And that's what he's saying here. Every mouth, anyone who's going to argue with God and say, you've got no right, is going to be set down when he sees the reality that he's the only one who has a right. Because he's the one who is good. And he's the one that created all things to be good. And what's causing it to not be good? Us. Unless we're washed in the blood of Christ. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So this whole law that we have is simply going to show us how far we are from God and ultimately how much we need Jesus Christ And the problem that comes in is at any time when you compromise that and you try to start to justify and manipulate and excuse and change our absolute depravity, you compromise God. And so you compromise Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. In the compromise of his sacrifice, the compromise of God's character is unacceptable to Paul. You cannot come before God and say, yeah, but. Because if you do, that means you don't understand. Yes?
So, he's not talking about the Old Testament law there necessarily, but maybe the law of love. Is that what he's talking about?
Oh, no, he's talking about the Old Testament law.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well,
it would fit, yes. So love is the nature and character of God, right? So it's going to tie into this. But he's specifically in this context, by the works of the law, that's what's going to show you. So you get to any place, you just flip to anywhere in the law and go, have I upheld this? Just the Ten Commandments, have I upheld that? Remember the standard that Jesus set for maintaining the Ten Commandments. If you've ever even had disagreement in your heart at your brother, you've committed murder. So that then ties to the law of love. But he's not being that kind of metaphorical yet. So rather through the law, we become conscious of our sin. And where Paul's landing here is every person, whether corrupt pagan Roman, a judgmental understander of God, or someone who thinks they're God's people, everybody fits into this. Every single person. This is with John Calvin, and I'm not a big Calvinist, but he coined a phrase, the total depravity of man. And it's one place where I think we've moved a long ways away from, is the understanding that man is absolutely debased, absolutely depraved, because they have rejected the only source of good, which is God. And until you understand that, all kinds of things are confusing. All kinds of, how can it be sin just to lust after a woman? How does that the same as adultery? Because of your absolute depravity. All that the lust or the adultery, either one is simply showing your brokenness, your inability to measure up to what God needs and expects. And once we understand that, then we can begin to move forward. And Paul's going to continue to push on this till we get to the place where you either understand it or you deny it. And that's where he will go. So these three titles, God's faithfulness, all the world guilty, and God's judgment defended, are all three right. God's faithful to himself, and he's faithful to his promise, and he's faithful to all mankind. Because the promise has ultimately been made to all mankind. It was supposed to be brought to mankind through the Jewish people, but they abdicated. It was supposed to be presented to everybody. And that's where some of the confusion, there's lots of confusion, but that's where a lot of it came from. He was faithful. All the world is guilty. And that's what he's trying to say. Everybody, everybody, everybody is guilty. And God's judgment is absolutely right. So all three of the translators got their headings right. It's just a very complicated piece of text. So, and yes, Jerry.
One of the arguments that I hear just going through this is tremendous, is that people refuse God's right to be the judge, to be the righteous one, to be the standard bearer. So they argue that in Psalm 36:1, it says they refuse to fear God.
Yeah.
But they put themselves in his place. So the next verse, yeah. Verse 2, goes on to say, they flatter themselves too much to even heed protect their sin. Why can God accuse me of this? Because I think it's okay.
Yeah.
So that goes back to the argument. They were saying Paul was doing this.
You're right. Yeah, they were arguing that Paul was actually doing the very thing he's saying you can't do. Yeah. And it is what happens. You get to a place where you decide, I should be able to do that. I think this is okay. So God must be wrong. Somehow God's wrong because this clear, and it's going to be a progressive part of our society if we understand Scripture, which, and we'll look more at that later. So, any other questions? All right. I'll pray and we'll be done. God, thanks for your word. And it seems like if I understand you, it makes sense that it's hard to understand because you're so far beyond us. And it's difficult for us coming from a place of brokenness to understand unbroken. It's hard for our hearts to embrace how absolutely much we need you. But Lord, pray that you just allow us to sink into what you've put before us. Lord, if anything I've said is not accurate, just let it wash away. But what's true from your word, help us to grasp it. Help us to understand. And Lord, pray that we, when we read these things, don't skip ahead too fast to the way out. But ultimately that we're grateful that there is a way out. Help us understand and be encouraged at the same time. Bless these friends. In Jesus' name, amen.